We are back this morning in our study of the book of Jude and would ask that you would turn to Jude, one chapter again, 25 verses. We have already noted as we have been studying this book that Jude's intent in writing his letter, though originally perhaps desiring to encourage and bless the church and the people to whom he writes or churches. This is considered one of those Catholic epistles, and by Catholic I mean simply universal, which is what the word means. The Catholic epistles are those that are directed to perhaps any number of churches in any geographical area. There's some reason to believe that he writes to the same churches to whom Peter writes as he addresses it to the churches dispersed throughout Asia Minor. So here Jude's letter seems to be that universal sort of letter, but he originally desired to write it to encourage the believers and to rejoice in their common salvation. He ends up doing that, of course, as he writes the letter, but his stated purpose changes, as you know, because here he calls them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It seems that in this church or series of churches, there were false teachers who had crept in unnoticed, teachers who were teaching damnable doctrines, doctrines that were leading the people astray. And Jude here writes with great urgency to tell them that these false teachers are those who have long ago been marked out for condemnation, but they are doing a work, and their work is to undermine the work of Christ in his church and to steal away, if possible, those who had once professed to know Jesus Christ. We saw more recently, last week, we looked at the ways in which these false leaders or these false teachers go about their evil ways. We've examined the judgments that God has reserved for them as we looked at verses 5 through 7 last week. All of their ways, Jude reminds these readers, will end up in judgment. All of these who are false teachers seeking to do these things will suffer God's righteous judgment. And his warning is, if any of you, meaning his readers, are deceived and follow their ways, you too will be subject to the wrath and judgment of God, even as he has displayed in times past. Because these false teachers, you see, are no different. They're no different than the unbelieving Israelites that God was displeased with when they left the land of Egypt. They're no different than the angels who were given a great blessing and a great estate of holiness and of purity, who left that estate and suffered under God's judgment and are reserved for everlasting chains in darkness in the judgment of that great day. And they're no different than the Sodomites who were giving themselves over to all heinousness and wickedness and licentiousness as they lived their lives as they pleased and suffered under the eternal fire of God's wrath, which was a picture of the hell that is reserved for them as well. These are strong verses, strong words. Jude here now turns his attention in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 8, to look at the character of these false teachers. What kind of men were they? How would he describe their character? The rest of the book really describes it. It describes it in graphic terms, using several illustrations from Old Testament history as well as from extra-biblical literature. These dreamers, as he calls them in verse 8, dreamers, were those who were damned by God as those who previously rebelled against his rule and authority were damned as well. And what Jude does here is he unveils them for us to see clearly. And so I want to read verses 8 through 10. I'm going to stop at verse 10 this morning. We'll pick up with verse 11 as we move into the next section next week. But look at verses 8 through 10 and listen as you follow along. This is God's word. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." that these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we turn our attention once again to these hard and harsh words written by the Apostle Jude for the benefit and growth of the church in that first century, that we might be equally reminded of the evils which exist in our day and of the great temptations which exist even within the church to be drawn away from Christ to other things, to be deceived by those who are good at deceiving. We pray that you would be gracious to protect us and to bless us, even now your word preached, that it would be received with great joy to our profit and to our growth in Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend or foe? That's a great question to ask. We ask it perhaps as we build relationships with one another. Friend or foe? Will this person be good for me or be for my hurt? There's a greater area, of course, where people ask that question. It's an area of life or death in great battles. In the midst of great battles, that question is a good one to ask and a great one to know the answer to. Is the person with whom you are fighting at this moment in the midst of a great battle on a battlefield, is that person or that group of people friend or foe? In the midst of such battles, it's critical to know who the enemy is so that all tactical efforts and energies can be focused in their direction. But sadly, many of us have heard the term friendly fire before, and we know that it often happens, especially, it seems, in modern warfare, where the geographical distances between where people are and the ammunition and the means to destroy them are so greatly separated. There is a precision that's necessary, but in our day, there's often friendly fire. Though it's friendly, it's still fire and it still kills. And it underscores the importance of knowing for certain whether or not individuals or groups of individuals on the battlefield are friend or foe. Now, you take that image and that illustration and you move it into the church, the same thing is true. We need to know who are friends and who are foes. And what Jude here is doing is taking great care throughout this brief letter to identify the enemy beyond confusion. The enemy that has now crept in among the Christians, he wants to unveil for those believers who these men really are. And again, the rest of this book will underscore and will teach us about their character. He does this to unveil these ones who come in secret. Remember, they come cunningly. They are secretive in their approach in the church. They're not, as we talked about this morning, interested in truly transparent relationships. They're not interested in building transparency in their relationships. They want to hide. As we think about that, we're often convicted, rightly so, that many of us still live in that sort of way with one another. Not that we are among those who would be false teachers, but rather we are unwilling to be transparent. We hide who we really are. Many of us struggle to reveal our true selves. We're different on Sundays. This is the great plague of the church. We talked about it this morning. We're different on Sundays as we come and greet one another with a smile than when we go home interacting with our families, our spouses, our children, even those extended neighbors, etc. We have to watch that. We have to be careful of it. It's one of the great ploys of the enemy. To divide our lives into those compartments is one of the great tricks and one of the great wiles of the devil. As Christians, we're called to understand who the enemy really is and understand what the character of that enemy is. We have in the church, even in our own church, because of the variety of opinions on certain issues and matters, we have a lot of intramural debates within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the broader church, the broader evangelical church. We have debates within Christianity, within the faith, that are helpful for us, but we can often be busy and distracted from the kinds of things that Jude is here mentioning. It doesn't mean that our debates with one another as we discuss certain matters and issues are unimportant. They're good. They're good for our growth and understanding of God's Word as we wrestle with what God's Word teaches. But in such days, even today, we need to understand who the real enemy is. It's not the brother or sister in the Lord who may have a differing view or opinion on a particular matter and yet be well within the bonds and the bounds of the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. But rather, the enemy is not that person, but the one who comes in with great error, who denies the lordship and rule of the only sovereign, Jesus Christ, who turns the grace of God into lewdness, and who teaches doctrines worthy of eternal damnation. Here is where Jude says the real battle is. And like every good commander, Jude being here a commander in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, as every good commander does, he wants to make sure that his troops know and understand who the enemy is and how we can defeat him. And so in these verses, we begin to see how he commands these troops, how he calls them to action and awakens them from their slumber, which is part of the reason this is a problem in the first place. They had not been careful to watch, not been careful to watch the edges or the outside of the camp, not been careful to guard the gate through which these false teachers have entered. And so he begins in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers. Now, you need to see what he said before, of course, and we have looked at that. Likewise also refers to before, and what he's saying is that like those who have come before, and that would be, of course, the unbelieving Israelites in the desert, that would be the angels who did not keep their first estate, and that would be the Sodomites who threw off all self-restraint and lived in gross sin. Likewise, these false teachers who will endure the same judgment, these dreamers. Let not the wicked, Jude says, think that he can avoid the judgment of Almighty God. As God, Jude is saying by this phrase, likewise also, as God has done before, so Jude reminds him he will do again. He calls them here dreamers. What does he mean by the term dreamers? What is meant by this reference of Jude, of these false teachers and their being dreamers? There are several of you peruse the commentaries, explanations, but I think the best one is, and certainly in the context, the best explanation is that Jude here is saying that these false prophets in his day are just like the false prophets of old, who believing that they had received something special from the Lord through dreams, so misled the people of God. And there are those, of course, even today, who claim to know the will of God through dreams and special revelation. There are those in some of the fringes of the contemporary charismatic and Pentecostal movement who believe that God speaks still today to them, revealing his will, new revelation today. And that because of such, they are leaders within the church who should be listened to and obeyed. And many of them are leading people down paths that will lead to their everlasting destruction and damnation. Many seeking to build up their own coffers, seeking to establish themselves rich in this life, and yet will be held accountable for the great damage they are doing to the church of Jesus Christ. That has always been the case in Jeremiah 23. You may remember these words, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You see the reference here and how it, and there is really nothing new under the sun. These false prophets in Jeremiah's day, remember Jeremiah was called to prophesy to the southern kingdom and to tell them you're going to Babylon. God's judgment is coming. You can't hold it off. It's coming. And so give yourself into it. Acknowledge it's going to be coming and you can't stop it. And so go to Babylon, build houses and marry and have children and live in the land and pray for its peace and prosperity because you're going. that there were prophets who came among Jeremiah and with Jeremiah who were false prophets, who because of their claim to have dreams, which were only the imaginations of their own hearts, they prophesied to the people, "Don't worry. God isn't angry with you. Just live at peace. No evil shall come upon you." And in fact, Jeremiah says here, everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Don't worry. God's not angry with you. Jude's message and Jeremiah's message was very much the same. God later says in Jeremiah 23, "I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long this will be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies. Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who will try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." You see, Jude is doing the same thing that Jeremiah was doing. He's uncovering and unveiling the false prophets in his day. These false prophets in Jude's day perhaps would have drawn their legitimacy from the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2. Remember, as Joel speaks of the days that were coming, the great day of the Lord, he was speaking according to Peter and Peter's interpretation of Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2. Joel was speaking of the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of this prophecy that God will pour out his Spirit in the days of the new covenant upon his sons and daughters and their children, and they will dream dreams and they will prophesy. The fulfillment of that comes in the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of God's Spirit. These false teachers no doubt would have claimed legitimacy by saying, "Look, Joel said this would happen. Here I am coming to you with a dream that God has told me. And the dream is this, that you can live whatever way you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. Don't fear the judgment or wrath of God, but follow me." How clever it is that Satan will use such deceit to draw people away from God and from the truth of his final and authoritative word in Christ. And there have been and continue to be in the days of the church today who have sought to lead God's people astray and who claim that they have some in with God, that through dreams which he reveals to them, the people are therefore compelled to listen. Jude says clearly, these dreamers, which is a term here of derision, these dreamers, these men, these false prophets are under, he says, the same condemnation as those who have come before them. There are no dreamers who receive their word from God. They are those, and tested by their own words, who stand opposed to God and to his once delivered word and to the person and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jude begins to unveil them for who they are. They're dreamers. But he says here they do three particular things in verse 8. First, they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. We have no doubt that this has a reference once again to their licentiousness. That is their antinomianism. They're against the law of God. There is no law that will bind them. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said there are all kinds of sins, but sexual sins in particular are sins that are committed against one's own body, against one's own flesh. And these people who come in seeking to turn the grace of God, according to verse 4, into lewdness are those who've given themselves over to all sorts of sexual sins and immorality. And so they defile the flesh. They abuse the flesh. They use the flesh, according to Romans chapter 1, for things not intended by God, nor by his creation. And therefore, they bring great shame upon themselves and great judgment by God. The reference here goes back, of course, to verse 7, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of the Sodomites, and the exchanging of the rightful use of the body for an ungodly use of the body. All sexual sin here is in view, and licentiousness to anything goes. This is one of their characteristics and traits. And if you follow the history of some of the cults of our day, some of the cults in previous years, David Koresh, for instance, Jim Jones and others who were within, if you will, the pale of the church, believing themselves to be within what they would call Christendom. And yet you see their teachings, and as the years pass and you begin to see more clearly what those teachings were, you begin to see the same kinds of things here. Men who claim to receive dreams and visions. Men who claimed to be those whom God spoke to directly and gave particular words of knowledge and information about the people to whom they were working, who were able to cunningly and craftily deceive people and slip in unnoticed until people were well within their grasp. And then you read more and more about the kinds of things that happened behind the scenes, the sexual immorality and all sorts of sexual sins that were going on. These are modern day examples, really. Thankfully, on the outskirts of the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, but pretending to be part of the church. And people were easily deceived, some raised in churches, some disenchanted by all that had happened and drawn to these people who present themselves with great authority and power. And yet, Jude says here, they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. It's one of their marks of their character. Secondly, they reject authority. 2 Peter 2 is helpful here as well. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. I think here we have what perhaps in the context seems to be a reference to the authority that God has established for his people. Namely, and perhaps primarily, those whom God has appointed to rule in his church. A little bit later on in verse 11, a verse we didn't read, he's going to refer to the rebellion of Korah. What was the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram? It was against the authority of Moses and of Aaron. And so in that great showdown, if you will, Korah and his followers were all swallowed up, their families in front of their tents, all swallowed up in God's judgment. Again, a sign of the judgment that God will bring to pass on these false teachers. And so perhaps when they refer here, Jude refers to rejecting authority, perhaps he has chiefly in mind the rejection of the authority of God's appointed ministers and elders within his church. These are those who would throw off such rule and authority, either actively or passively, that Christ has established for the good of his church. Psalm 105, speaking of those leaders of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God says this, words that are still applicable, certainly. When they went out from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." And so here Jude, I think, has some reference here, certainly to the rulers within the church who would seek to stop these false teachers. They have no care for their authority. They reject it outright. This may also mean or be what Jude means when he speaks in the latter part of verse 8 when he says, "And they speak evil of dignitaries." The literal word there is glories. Some translated glorious ones in that next phrase, and therefore a reference perhaps in some other portions of the scripture we see these terms used for the elders and the leaders within Christ's church that Christ has appointed. Having said all of that, I think we need to push this even beyond that. They really have no time for any authority whatsoever. They have no time for those who would claim any rule over them. And so I think we can push out, reject authority to all authority. That includes governmental authority, the authorities that God has established in the state. Titus chapter 3, words very similar to this, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. He's speaking about in the state to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So any authority is in view here. They reject it all out of hand. This includes, of course, in the broader context of the letter, the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. Isn't this really what's at stake here anyway? When you think about the authorities that Christ has established, whether it be in the church, elders to rule the church under his authority, or whether it be governmental authorities that Christ himself has established as well, he being the chief sovereign over all nations. Isn't it really the case that when people throw off the authority of local elders and pastors and ministers of the gospel in a local church, when they throw off the authority of God-appointed leaders within the state realm, that really what they're doing is rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about for legitimate reasons, of course. I'm talking about who just simply will not be ruled by anyone. Who is pleased to rule and reign, Christ is, through all sorts of legitimate authorities that he has established. One of the traits of these men that have crept in unnoticed is they have no place for authority in their lives. They are themselves an authority in their own eyes, and the final one at that. Finally, he says, when you look at the three things, they speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of dignitaries. I've already mentioned that the word dignitaries literally is just glories, but most often because it's talking about men or perhaps here rightly understood angels, glorious ones. They speak evil of glorious ones. This is a very interesting section to understand what Jude is speaking about here. Are we supposed to speak kindly about evil spirits and Satan? Are we supposed to speak in flattering terms about them? Of course not. That's not the point, and we'll see in a moment what Jude is really after here. Second Peter again helps us. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Peter says they are blaspheming glories. I believe that Jude here is speaking of speaking evil or blaspheming of those principalities and powers and authorities in the spiritual realm that is arrayed against us. And the argument for Jude is from the greater to the lesser. And his argument really is this, and Peter helps us the best. If the angels who are far, far greater than we are, than all men are, dare not bring a reviling accusation against these powers, then how are we who are much lower than them do such things? You see, it's part of the trait of these false teachers. There are no limits or boundaries at all. They'll go after any authority and power, including those that Peter or Jude here says in verse 10, they have no real understanding of. They don't even know what they're doing. We're not to follow in their ways, he said. Specifically, how it is that these false teachers who are lower can do such things. They don't understand. I think this happens today in a very subtle way as we think about the church and its dealings historically with the person of Satan. You think about liberal churches again who have long forsaken the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That was the death knell. When they left the faith once for all delivered to the saints, all kinds of evils crept in. And now you talk to people within those churches about Satan, and most often you'll hear people say, well, that's just a fable. It's just a myth. We don't live in a world where there's an evil spirit like that. This all men are good, etc. You know all of these things. You've heard them before. But you see, that's one of the ways that Satan undermines the truth of God's word. These are real spiritual forces. They're not fairy tales. They're spiritual forces to be contended with. They're real powers, and they're greater than you and me. The only reason we have victory over them is not because we're greater than they are. They are great spiritual beings with great power. The only reason we have the victory is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, the reason for our victory is because we wear the armor of Christ. Put on the full armor of God, the one that he wore when he did battle with Satan himself in his temptation, etc. And so these false teachers don't care. They'll overthrow any authority, and they'll handle and deal with any authority that they want. They believe them to be foolish and nonsense, but they are great powers that will lead to their own destruction. And really, the truth is, they're serving the ends of the same ones that they would perhaps at times revile and speak evil of. And so Jude here then does in verse 9 what every good speaker does, what every good Bible author does. He simply illustrates his point. And that's really all verse 9 is. It causes many people trouble because he quotes from an extra biblical source. He doesn't quote from a story in the Bible. He quotes from somewhere else. And so that causes people to doubt even the authenticity of the book of Jude. But Jude is authentic, and all Jude is doing is what other writers have done before. Quoting from extra biblical sources, not to establish doctrine, but to simply illustrate a point. It's much like Pastor Fisher and I drawing from contemporary points or issues that we are aware of today that have a bearing upon the particular issue that we're speaking of. I spoke earlier of wars and those kinds of things. Those are illustrations, and we can quote from singers, as I've often done in the past, to my own shame sometimes, and certainly to the humor of some. But nonetheless, we can do that and yet know that we're not putting those things on par with God's inspired word. That's all that Jude does. There are three things I want to point out here, other examples to help you understand this point, that it's only an illustration. Numbers 21, you may not have picked this up when you read Numbers. From there they moved as they're going through the rehearsal of the movements of the camp of Israel. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness. It extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. And listen to this, perhaps you missed it. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Supha, the brooks of the Arnon. What's the books of the wars of the Lord? Where's that come from? Well, we don't know, to be honest. But it's a book that Moses feels free to quote from in order to illustrate the point of what he's saying. There's another place, he says, where this is spoken of and where Arnon is spoken of. Here it is. I'm just offering it to you as an illustration. From the New Testament, there are two great places that we often miss as well. In Acts chapter 17, this is the more obvious one. As he's speaking to the men who are gathered there on Mars Hill, he's arguing for Christ and for the gospel. He's pressing the points of the gospel home with these men who have no understanding. And this is what he says. He says that men ought to, God has established the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As also, he says, some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, he quotes from a poet, extra biblical source, and then he makes the point. And here's the point. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, you see what he's saying. Your poets were right. We are the offspring of God. And since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It's another great illustration. Doesn't cause us trouble. Shouldn't that Paul here is quoting from that extra-biblical source. He's simply illustrating his point. There's one other, much more subtle, in Acts chapter 20, but it shows the point as well. As Paul gathers with the Ephesian elders, he prepares to say goodbye. He's not going to see them again. He's filled with tears and sadness. He's warned them about some among them who are standing there who will come in like wolves in sheep's clothing and destroy the church. He's telling them everything before he leaves. And this is what he says. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember, he says, the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you can go back and read every gospel and you'll never find those words coming from Jesus' mouth. It was tradition. It was oral tradition preserved by God, certainly in this case, and used as an illustration. And that's simply what Jude is doing. He's going to an extra-biblical source, the Assumption of Moses, to illustrate his point that these false teachers don't care one bit about who these demons or these ruling powers in the air are and their power. And he uses the illustration of Michael the archangel, who comes before Satan as they had a dispute about the body of Moses. You read through the book of Daniel, I'll leave these verses for you to look. In Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, you'll read about Michael. He's the archangel, one of God's angels, his chief angels, one of the prince, or the prince who watches over Israel, Daniel 12 says. But in Daniel chapter 10, he comes and he ministers to Daniel, or another comes and ministers to Daniel and says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So Michael is this great and powerful archangel who does the will of God in defending his people. And this powerful angel, Jude now tells us, and there's no reason to doubt it, it's extra biblical, but it's true that there was a contention and a dispute about the body of Moses. You may remember the story of Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And this very interesting, curious verse, and he, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Why would Michael the archangel and Satan argue and dispute over the body of Moses? Well, it's speculation, but it's legitimate and informed speculation to say that it's probably because Satan was desirous that Moses' body be buried in a known place so that the propensity of the Israelites to revere and worship Moses would take the place of their worship of God. You see, and God understood this, and Michael understood it as well, and so they disputed, and God won. Surprise. Moses was buried in a place that to this day is not known, so that the people could not go back and establish some sort of memorial or some sort of place where they might remember and worship Moses instead of God. The point here is this. Michael was not afraid of Satan, but he simply allowed the Lord to rebuke him. There's a great parallel passage in Zechariah 3. As Joshua the high priest is standing before, it says, the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing right next to him to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Zechariah is a hard book. But in this particular chapter, it seems to be saying that you have Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, presumably the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both standing before God with Satan beside him. And the angel of the Lord presumably says, he could have himself, but he says, the Lord, Jehovah, rebuke you. In other words, he doesn't take up the defense of Joshua himself. He says to Satan, the Lord, rebuke you. We have a faithful friend and defender in the Lord himself. We need not take up our own defense against Satan as the accuser or anyone else who speaks evil against us. We see this very trait by way of illustration in Jude, or by Jude, in the life of our Savior. In 1 Peter, when he was reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return, though he could have. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was willing, though he surely as God could have spoken a word in all the armies of heaven, would have been at his disposal, but Jesus was willing to be reviled, and he did not dare revile in return. He did not threaten. There was no need for our high priest and mediator come in the flesh to take up his own defense. His Father, into whose hands he entrusted himself, would judge righteously. Later, Peter says in chapter 3, we're to do the same thing, having a good conscience so that you, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let your actions speak for themselves. Let God be your defender, he says. But a trait of these false teachers is that they'll stop at no limits, even to go and to revile the dignitaries that Michael would not revile in his dispute over the body of Moses. I think what we have by way of conclusion is verse 10. And that is very clearly that these don't care about any boundaries at all. These are those who have no boundaries in their wickedness, in their rights and their pretending of having rights, in their overthrow of others who have legitimate authority in their lives. No boundaries at all. They'll revile anyone. They'll live whatever way they please, and they will lead whoever will follow with them. There is no line that they will not cross, no avenue or path of wickedness they will not walk in, no authority that they will not overthrow and speak evil against. And you see that in the verses we've just looked at this morning. Next week, they're going to be related to three others who had such lack of respect for boundaries as well. Cain and Balaam and Korah, all for their own ends and purposes and their selfish gains, were just like these false teachers. And so Jude is telling them, here's their character. This is what you look for when you're trying to find the enemy. When you're trying to identify in the midst of a local church or a larger church who the enemy would be, this is the kind of person you're looking for. People just like this who defile the flesh, who reject all authority, and who speak evil even of dignitaries and great powers. What do you do then with this as we understand what Jude is teaching the church then? What do you do as we understand the wiles of Satan here represented in these false teachers? What do we do when we understand their cunningness and craftiness and deceitfulness? How is it possible? Next week we're going to look at this closely. How is it that such people, so clearly displayed by Jude and unveiled, these are dreamers damned by God, how is it that they were able to do this? Because they appeared to be something that they weren't. They appeared to be one thing, but they weren't. They were something altogether different. What do you do then in the face of such power and deceitfulness? What do you do? Let me give you two things as we close that we need to do even as we consider these things. The first is this. We need to rest in the knowledge of our great Savior who defends us. We do have a defender, and it's Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have an accuser who is always coming before the Father and causing us to be blasphemed before Him and our actions called into question. He accuses us at every point, and Jesus stands there as our great defender, who by His blood, our sins being forgiven, defends us before the Father if we are truly in Christ. And we who are truly in Christ rest in the knowledge that He is our defender. We don't need to take up our own defense. We don't need to defend ourselves to others who are aiming for our destruction. We don't need to take up our defense against others who are false teachers and who would seek to lead us astray. Christ will take that up for us. He will take it up for each one of us who know and love Him. He'll protect and preserve and keep us. And so for you, believer, for me, believer, rest in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our great defender, who takes up every day, every moment of every day, our defense before the Father, and in whom we have life and who will see us safely through. And so we learn to rest in that and not to fear the things that are arrayed against us, because they are many. But the second thing, I think, is even as equally important, and that is we need to cultivate then the graces that God has given. And by that I mean, you know, the one remedy to being protected against the wiles of these false teachers. Remember, they're deceptive. This was within one generation of our Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching and His apostles' teaching. Within one generation, there were those who knew the truth of God and yet were deceived and drawn away by these false teachers. How much more are we so far separated from these things? Well, when we cultivate the graces that God has given, that becomes the key. That becomes the thing that protects us against the false teachers and what they would teach. You see, growth in godliness is really the opposite of what this book's about. This book is about ungodliness. In fact, in the next section we'll read, not next week, but the week after, he says ungodly sinners in their ungodly ways. He uses that word over and over again. These are men who have no presence of God in them whatsoever. And so the antidote really is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and cultivate the graces that God has given to us. And that's what Jude's going to say in verse 20. you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, cultivating the graces that God has given, so that day by day, more and more, you become more godly men and women, more godly young people, seeking to be like Christ in everything that you do. And when someone comes along and begins to seek to lead you astray and tells you, you know, I had a dream and this is what God told me and this is the way we should be living, you'll immediately know they're false teachers and you'll run the other way. You grow in godliness. You grow in your ability to avoid such errors. But the opposite is true as well. As you languish in the faith, as you languish in the cultivation of the graces God has given, as you throw off those things, as you let them waste in your life, as you do all of those things which do not build up, as you don't add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge self-control. Remember, we heard that this morning. As you don't do those things, you become more vulnerable. More vulnerable not only to the teachings of these false teachers, but to your own imaginations as well. And pretty soon you find yourself wasting away and falling away, and perhaps even to everlasting perdition and destruction. So this book is a firm warning to each one of us. And the positive warning and encouragement here is to cultivate the graces that God has given to you in Christ. And to know by doing that, you'll be able to stand in that day of your trial. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that we are often guilty of laziness, of foolishness, of not cultivating, not improving upon the graces which you have given to us in Christ. We are not called simply to exist, but rather we are called to, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to pursue the love of Christ and the love of all things related to Him. We praise You for the grace that You have poured out in our lives. We pray that You would give us ever more grace to cultivate those things, to grow in godliness, protect and preserve us from the evil one and his ways. We are no less susceptible today in our fallen world in which we live now to these kinds of false teachers. They're attractive on the outside. They appear to be something that they're not. Protect us then from it by growing us in godliness, in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in brotherly kindness, in love, that in all of these things we might know Christ more and be firmly established in that truth and faith once for all delivered to the saints. Grant it for each one here, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.